So turn with me to John, 1 John chapter 5. But then I also want you to find John 14. I want you to turn to that section also, because we're going to go check that out at a point later here in the service, in John 14 and 15, so you can put a little bookmarker in on that section, okay? I got to move my bookmarker back, and because we're gonna dive into that also, but we're going to start in 1 John chapter 5. So John, as you guys know, has been discussing what the genuine, real, bona fide Christian looks and acts like. That's what he's been spending the vast majority of chapter 3 and chapter 4 on. The main focus has been the evidences of that God's love not only in us, but then his love flowing through us to those that are around us. I had a guy tell me in first service that when you think about God's love, it's first this way, and then the L goes out this way, meaning that goes to others. I said, hey, I think I'll steal that from you. But I gave him credit. And so he's going to continue that flow of thought. In fact, really, that's the theme of the entire book of 1 John. But that brings us to chapter 5 where we are. So you guys there? Lord Jesus, may you speak to our hearts today. May you, by your Spirit, speak into our hearts. Lord, we need to hear from you, especially in regards to this important topic. Lord, it was for John. It was something that was a burden on his heart that he had to get it out there. He wanted to share it. He wanted us to get it. That's because he heard it from you. And so today, Lord, may you now speak through John to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, John introduces us to a kind of an oxymoron. Do you know what that is? It's two words that are kind of mutually exclusive. So John's going to talk about reluctant obedience. Is there such a thing as reluctant obedience? Think about, do you guys know, I was thinking about some other oxymorons that we have. You know, I will warn young couples before they're married, don't be alone together. Is that a mutually exclusive term? Yes, it is. Think about some that you've seen. They were found missing. Mutually exclusive, right? You know? Virtual reality. That's an oxymoron. Microsoft works. Right? Think about that one. One of the ones that cracks me up is jumbo shrimp. That's interesting, right? Government intelligence. Working holiday. What is that? I mean, I'm taking a working holiday. Definite maybe. That's an interesting one, right? I kind of seriously funny. I mean, these are just some of the ones that I was looking up. Do you have an unbiased opinion? Think about that one for a minute. It'll come to you at about, you know, 12:30 while you're eating lunch. Original copies. That's an original copy. That means some of these don't really go together when you think about it, right? And so I was, you know, that one, there was a deafening silence. Interesting. So I don't know. I had fun looking for some of these. Minor crisis. When I have crisis, they're always major. I don't know about you guys, but. So John introduces us to this thing, to such a thing called reluctant obedience. Now, reluctant, here's what it means. Struggling against some requirement, demand, or duty. Unwilling. Acting with repugnance. So it proceeds from an unwilling mind, granted with unwillingness. So definitely struggling against some requirement, demand, or duty. Now, obedience, the opposite term that is, it says, the state or quality of being obedient, the act or practice of obeying, doing or willing to do what you have been asked or ordered by someone in authority. So as you can see, these words are mutually exclusive. One is saying, I'm struggling against that requirement, that demand or duty, but obedience says, I'm willing to do what I've been asked by that authority. So how is it that these two words kind of come together in John chapter, in 1 John chapter 5? Is it possible for us to be reluctantly obedient? I think it is. In fact, John's going to show us exactly what that means in this section. So for me, however, thinking about it within the church, within our own walk with the Lord, in our Christian walk, it breaks my heart that that is a reality, that it is a problem for some of us. I mean, when you think about it, you know, so think this, it's not being totally disobedient, because then that would be just, that would be a word that would describe it, totally disobedient. So it's basically saying, I'm going to obey, but I'm not going to like it. I'm going to grumble, I'm going to kick, and I'm going to scratch, and I'm going to whine, and I'm going to complain the whole way. But I'll do it. Does that make sense? So that's reluctantly obeying. So the sad part about it for us as believers is that if that is a problem that we're struggling with, you know what it does? It sucks the joy right out of your Christian life. It'll literally erase joy right from your life. So what is, I pondered on this, you know, what is the reason for reluctant obedience? The only thing I can think of personally, maybe you can think of something also to add to it, but really and truly, it comes down to when we say, I don't trust God. Isn't it interesting, if you did your morning devo out of Matthew today, Jesus is teaching his disciples that. He says, guys, listen, you're getting ready to leave, and I don't want you to take any money with you. Don't take any walking stick. Don't take an extra change of clothes. I want you to just go. You got to trust me. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm not going to be here with you for the rest of your life. In fact, you're going to have to get used to doing things without me, but I will send the Holy Spirit. But you need to start realizing, and isn't it interesting, Jesus gave them power, just like the Holy Spirit gives us power. And so he basically is teaching, you got to trust me, and you got to trust me when you're out there. And so at the end of the day, if we don't trust God, if we truly don't trust him, if we don't believe that God truly loves us, if we don't really believe that he wants what's absolutely best for us, and that everything that happens to us has to go through his fingers to get to us first, if I don't believe that, then I'm going to be reluctant in my obedience. And that's going to take the joy right out of my Christian life. So that's what John gets into in this first section. So are you guys there? Let's take a look. Chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him also begot everyone who loves him, who is begotten of him. So in other words, if we love God, we're going to love those that have been born of God. If we love the Father, we're going to love his kids, okay? By this we know that we love the children of God. Now check this out. When we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. He says it twice. And his commandments are not burdensome. Do you see those two words? Would you circle those? We're going to come back to it. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. Do you see that word victory? You want to highlight that one too. This is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. In other words, our trust in God. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, as John begins this little section, we continue with that flow of thought, that, you know, a description of what a real Christian looks like. So here John says, once again, a real Christian loves other Christians. Genuine believers love other Christians. Why? Because we believe that Jesus is the Christ. So what does that mean? That means that Jehovah is salvation. Christ means the anointed one. So in other words, he's the only way of salvation. He's the only way that we can have our sin forgiven. Period. End of story. The only one that can save us. So John used the word twice here, the word believe. Before we can, look at this, the second word in verse 1, and it's the in verse 5, it's in the final sentence that he uses right there. So John heard that word taught by Jesus on many occasions. So if we're going to understand this entire chapter 5, it's important that we understand what the word believe literally means. So I want to take a little bit of time and dissect this just for a second, because the word believe is very important. In fact, it describes the first step in what makes us a real, genuine Christian. So many people believe, or they think, that the word believe means to acknowledge, simply to acknowledge. So this would mean that salvation, our sin is forgiven by acknowledging Jesus, the historical figure that existed in Israel 2,000 years ago, that he walked and he lived in Israel. So yes, I acknowledge that person. I acknowledge his reality. This, however, is not what John was teaching, is teaching. This is not what Jesus taught either, the word believe. Very important that we get it. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus, took that word and said something very radical. Right next to verse 1, write this down, James 2:19. He says, you believe, in other words, you acknowledge that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons acknowledge that, and they tremble. So it means that the demons don't get saved by acknowledging this historical figure. The demonic world knows that Jesus exists, and guess what? They're freaking out because they know where their ultimate destination is. So what John is telling us then is that our belief must have that element. It's true that we need to acknowledge that Jesus did live. We need to acknowledge his reality 2,000 years ago. In fact, that's got to be a component of it, but it has to be more than that. So the word believe literally means to say, I'm going to put my hope, my faith, and my trust in him. I acknowledge that he existed, but now I'm going to take that acknowledgement and I'm going to surrender my claim to my rights, to myself, to him. I yield myself to him. I surrender to him. The word surrender is not a bad word in the Bible, by the way. It means that we say, I surrender. I end the war between me and God. My war with you is over. I surrender. That's when peace initially happens in our lives. It's an amazing ride. So it's basically saying, God, I'm inviting the historical Jesus who I believe that existed, but now I want to take the next step and I want to give you the directions, the controls of my life, Lord, because as long as I've had my hands on the controls, I keep running off the cliff. I keep running into ditches. I keep making a mess out of my life. So Lord, here, you take the controls of my life. I surrender them to you. That's what the word believe literally means. That now will bring salvation into our lives. Once a person does that, they're saved. All that God ever asks us to do is to come to him and say, I surrender. I give up. Lord, you take over. This is it. And the moment that that happens, well, the moment that we surrender our rebellion, our anger against him, whatever it is that we have against him, he has done everything else. He has finished the rest of the work. He forgives us. And he adopts us into his family. And he takes us willful, disobedient sinners and he puts us into his family. He puts himself into us. We now say, Jesus, come into my life. Well, he moves in. So now God, who is begotten, is begetting us. And so we should love the ones that Jesus lives in. Does that make sense? So therefore, that becomes an evidence. And the reason why I say this is because most Americans, or literally most of us that live in Western civilization, many, especially for us Americans, I mean, if you were to ask most Americans, do you believe in Jesus? Of course I do. And so they acknowledge the historical fact. They think, hey, you know what, man? I'm an American. Of course I believe that. You know, I eat apple pie and I drive by churches every week, and so of course I believe that. So they think that acknowledging the historical figure of Jesus is enough to give them their place in heaven. Gang, that is not true. In fact, Jesus even said it. I quoted it a couple weeks ago, and you can write this down next to this passage right here. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus talking to his disciples and to those that were around him, and he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you. I didn't have a relationship with you. You acknowledged me, but you didn't let me into your life. So I don't know what else to tell you. You see? So it has to go from acknowledgement, that's a first step, into surrendering to that person. So I want to make sure, because, you know, there are those that you would call that kind of, hey, just come to Jesus and all your troubles will go away. Just say the word and it's all good, right? Really and truly, that's been defined as cheap grace. And I don't want to be the guy that has ever been declared or said that, you know, Rob teaches cheap grace. That cheap grace doesn't get anybody into heaven. I'm going to tell you that right now. Why? Because I don't really know if there is such a thing as cheap grace. Grace is expensive. It cost Jesus, not only did it cost him his betrayal by Judas, but a false arrest, a false imprisonment, beatings that he didn't deserve, and a Roman cross. All that, he did that for you and for me to pay for what we now get to enjoy for free. The love of God that is found in saying, Rob, you deserve to die, but Jesus stepped in, took my place, did all of that for me, did all of that for you. That's very expensive if you ask me. So we can never say that it's cheap grace. Just to acknowledge that step, you got to go beyond that and take the next step. In fact, I had a conversation, a Jewish buddy of mine, when I was using the Passover to share Jesus with him. And so just taking him through saying, okay, well, let's just talk about your Passover that you've been doing ever since you were a kid. So when it comes time to breaking the middle matzah, and we hide that middle matzah, it comes back at the end. It's called the Afikoman, he who will come again. Why have you done that ever since you were a little kid? I don't know. And I said, do you not see that this is Jesus the Messiah who comes at the end? Jesus said as he broke that bread with his disciples, explained it all to him. And I said, so what do you think of all that? And he goes, I think he's the Messiah. And I said, that's the first step. Is he your Messiah? In order for that to mean anything, all that knowledge doesn't save a person until you come to where you say, yeah, I want him to be my Messiah. And that was a fun thing to be able to pray with him. If he is, Jesus is not your Savior, if he's the Savior that existed 2,000 years ago, that's not enough. He's got to be your Savior. Does that make sense? And I share that with you and me, and because I think all of us need a refresher course in that, so that maybe we need to share that with those that were around. So with that said, watch the flow of thought that John has. Once we come to this place where we know how much God loves us, it is our opportunity to respond then to his love to us. And then a real Christian loves those that Jesus loves. And so, you know, he makes us part of the family. So we say, okay, then you're sitting next to your sister or your brother, or even though they may be your spouse, they're also your brother or your sister. So we learn to love each other. Now, in my family, I have two younger brothers, and even though I want to clarify this, so I love those guys, but here's the deal. That doesn't mean we always agree with each other. In fact, we disagree a lot. They disagree with me a lot. And what that typically means is they're wrong. Okay? So what you and I need to understand is it possible then for me to be able to say, well, I still love you guys. We still love each other even though we don't agree upon things with each other. Does that make sense? We can be angry at each other, but when you have your brother or your sister, you could, at the end of the day, you say, but we still love each other. And it needs to be the same thing within the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that we always agree any more than I agree with my own brothers or sisters. You're free to disagree with me if you want to be wrong. It's okay. You can do that. But we are still going to love each other. We're going to have different views about certain things. We're going to have different views about end times. We may have different views about something. But on the essential, Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. We better agree on that. Does that make sense? Okay. So we can love each other even when we disagree. So we can disagree with each other agreeably and say, but I still love you. And that's how a family affair works. That's how things work. That becomes an evidence of a real Christian. In fact, this is so important that John reiterates it as a command. He says it twice. And this, when we love God and keep his commandment, we keep his commandments. So amazingly, John had to say, I'm commanding you to do this. But John is reiterating a command that Jesus had given. Isn't that radical? Did you guys know there's not just 10 commandments, there's 11? In John 13, you can write this down next to that verse 2 there. John 13, 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that radical? He had to command us to love each other. Kind of sad, really, when you think about it, right? You will love each other. I remember my dad telling me that stuff. You will love your brother. I remember repeating that to my kids, right? When we start using the same verbiage to our kids that our parents use with us, that's when you know you're getting old, eh? But it's radical. So John is repeating what he sat and learned and observed in Jesus. Now John is experiencing that reality, and he's saying, guys, I know it's true. You got to get this. You need to understand this. He's reminding us of this commandment, of this 11th commandment. And I find it fascinating that he says, the world out there is going to know you're my disciples, my followers, if you love each other. Isn't that crazy? It's not that if you understand Hebrew, if you know Greek, not that those are wrong. If you understand the deep things of God, people will know you're a believer. No, none of that stuff. If you wear Hawaiian shirts, none of those kind of things, right? What is the evidence? That we as a family disagree agreeably and we love each other. Unfortunately, the church hasn't done too good with that, honestly. So no wonder the world looks at us, unfortunately, in a bad way. But if we could really and truly do that, no wonder Jesus had to command that. So here, John's reminding us of that commandment, but I want you to understand something. Love and obedience are not mutually exclusive words. In fact, they're one and the same. If you love me, keep my commandments. But here, John says, and this is what I want you to pick up on, verse 3, these commandments are not burdensome. They're not a bummer. They're not a heavy load. A burden is something like a heavy backpack. Oh, I got to carry this. Well, he said we're supposed to love each other. So I guess we have to. I may not like you, but God says I have to love you. Right? That's the burdensome. That's when we get into that reluctant obedience. All right. Turn with me back to John 14. I want you to see something. John thought this was important enough. The final night of Jesus' life, they're breaking bread. They're celebrating the Passover. Jesus, in 24 hours, is going to be betrayed, literally, by Judas. He is going to be falsely arrested, falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, and put to death for sins that he did not commit. He did it for you and me because he loves us so much. And on that night, if you think about it, what do you think? Jesus saying, guys, I'm almost out of here. It's going to get really scary for you coming up really quickly. So I want you to get something. I want you to understand something. Of all the things that Jesus taught them, what do you think is the main thing he wants them to get? Check this out. So you're in John 14. Look at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So in other words, love and keeping his commandment become one and the same. They can't separate the two. And he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may, and that's meaning the Paracletus, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words." Look at verse 24. "He who does not love me does not keep my words." Are you getting the idea that this was important to Jesus? Flip over to chapter 15. Look at verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also loved you. And abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full." So what is joy connected to? Loving obedience. Does that make sense? So partial obedience or reluctant obedience, see how it sucks the joy right out of our life. "This is my commandment," he says, "that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. Servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Look at verse 17. "These things I command you, that you love one another." So John is sat there on that final night. Now back over to 1 John 5. He sat there and heard Jesus just pour his heart, say, "Guys, you got to get this. You can't say, I love the Lord, but walk in disobedience. Those two don't go together. You have to say, because I love the Lord, I want to do what he's asked me to do." And that shouldn't be a major bummer to us. It shouldn't be this heavy load. And so understanding that God loves us and that he is in love with you, it should change us to where we say, well, in that case, I want to love him. And so if he's asked me to do something, I want to do it willingly. Does that make sense? I had to call my dad this morning to find out. We had a 1965 Chevy station wagon when I was young. You know, that was the precursor to the minivans, right? White. And so one of my jobs, one of my chores as a kid was my dad would say, "Robbie, it's time you need to go out there and wash the car. You need to get it and vacuum it." And I'd say, "Why me? How come Aaron doesn't have to do it? Why do I have to do it?" And it's because you're in it. You help make the mess. So you get out there and you clean it up. It's your job. I don't want to. You guys, does that sound familiar? Okay. Am I doing a good display of your kids right now? And so I'd get the bucket and you say, "Look, all the same, you know, pep talk that we give our own kids. Look, you go out there, you do this 2 hours, you'll be done. You have the rest of the day all to yourself." So I'd go out there and get the bucket and the rag and do it. I'd take a five-hour job that a 2 hours could have done and complaining and whining the whole time. "This is so stupid. It's not my car." And, you know, that's what I did, you know, 14, 15 years old. But I turned 16. And I got my driver's license. And I got to go on a first date with a girl. Interesting thing is, my dad didn't have to ask me to wash the car on that day. Not only did I wash it, I waxed it. I vacuumed it. I did the windows. It was amazing. Can I ask you what the difference is? What's the difference between one and the other? Exactly. Love. You see, I'm thinking, I don't have to do this. Now, I want to do this. I said, "Dad, can I borrow the key?" "Here you go." He didn't have to say, "You better go clean that car up, man. You don't want to take a girl out a dirty car," right? I'm, "Hey, thanks, Dad." So now that became, the motive was love. I wanted to do that. There was no burden any longer. I went out and enthusiastically did the chore. In fact, it was no longer a chore. It was a opportunity. Do you see the difference? Isn't it crazy, gang? So this is something that love becomes the change in our motivation when we are merely involved in religious duties. So in other words, my dad said, "Here's your job. This is the chore. That's the law. Go out and wash it." When the law was removed and love replaced it, I wanted to do it. And this is something that we have to wrap our minds and our hearts around, literally. Because if we're merely involved in religion, God's laws of, I have to do it, they become a burden that we have to carry. I have to do it. I'm not going to like it, but I'll love you. Or I have to do these certain things. Or if whether it's religious duty or rather, honestly, our personal relationship with the Lord is not right, then obedience becomes a burden to us. Does that make sense? This is what, you know, well, you know, you've heard all of these have-tos. Don't drink, don't go to bars, don't cheat, don't steal, don't have sex before you're married, don't cheat on your spouse, don't do this, don't do that. Religion says all of these things. In fact, I think Satan designed religion to distract us from a relationship with the Lord. Because Jesus has always wanted a relationship. Husbands, love your wives. Isn't that sad that he has to command us to do that, guys? You will love your wife. What? Do I have to? Wives, submit to your own husband. No way. As soon as he starts doing what he should do, then I will. Isn't that crazy what we've done with these things? Children, obey your parents. Oh, no way. I will do it only because the Bible says so. See, reluctant obedience. It's connected to religion. It sounds so restrictive, you know. And you know what? Honestly, there were things that I choked against and struggled with until I began to understand. I read what Paul wrote, who said, guys, for the first time, Jews and Gentiles were sitting together in churches. As the word of God went out into other parts, leaving Israel, it went out to other areas. It went into Rome. And so all of a sudden, Jews were becoming Christians. Gentiles were becoming Christians. What Gentiles said was okay for them to do, the Jews were saying, no, we've never been allowed to do that. Eating meat that was offered us. Idols? No. And the Gentiles were saying, well, that's where you get the good deals on meat. And so they were inviting people over to their house, and somebody, a Jew would say, where'd you get this steak? Well, I got it at the shanty of, you know, Diana. What? This was offered to an idol? I can't eat that. And the Gentiles, just shut up and eat it. It's good meat. What's the big deal? And it became this huge conflict in the church to where the division was starting to happen. So Paul sits down and he writes the entire chapter of Romans 14 saying, guys, I'm going to give you the keys to the car. You need to change the motive. Forget what is good for you or what not good for you. If you love each other, are you not willing to sacrifice something? Are you not willing to lay your life down for your friend? Are you not willing to do that? And Paul penned these words and he says, it is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. In other words, Paul said, let's put love as the motivator. Forget the fact that you can eat meat or you can drink wine or that you can or you can't or you should or you should. Let's just look at each other and say, because I love you, I'm willing to do that for you. I'm going to give you the keys to the car. Does that make sense? And so to me, when we look at this, you know, because I've heard people say, well, you Christians, man, you know, you have too many rules, too many regulations, too many do's and don'ts. I mean, you guys can't even have fun. I had one guy tell me, what kind of a God creates all this fun stuff and then tells you you can't do it? I said, dude, you don't even know what fun is then. Because what you think is fun is Satan's distraction, Satan's manipulation to destroy your life and to put you into bondage. I mean, this is crazy. If I know that God loves me and he wants what's best for me, he has created all kinds of fun stuff for us to do, and you don't have to be hung over the next day. You don't have to pay, you don't have to hug the porcelain toilet or anything like that. You know, the only thing that God restricts us from is because he's a loving dad, and he says, that is not going to be good for you, so I'm going to say no, just like we do to our own kids. In fact, we do that because we love our kids. We don't say, well, let's see. I want to ruin your life. I don't want to make your life miserable. I don't want you to have any fun. So I'm going to say no. I mean, is that what we do to our kids? No. We look at our kids and we say, because we love you, we're going to say, no, that's not good for you. I remember telling my own son, listen, I know where the road is at that you're wanting to go. It leads to a cliff. I've already jumped off. I've already got the scars and the wounds. I'm not going to let you just do that with my permission. Sorry, I can't do that. So the answer is no. Because I already know what's down that road. And I love you enough to say no to that. Does that make sense? So God doesn't restrict us from what Satan and the world says is all this fun stuff. When we understand that God wants what's best for us, we look at this and we say, he loves me, so I want to love him in return. That's not a burden. That shouldn't be like, oh man, we do so because we want to, not because we have to. In fact, you know, I now see the benefit of doing what God is asking me to do. I've taken a long time to learn that. Every once in a while, I still forget, right? But then, you know, here's the awesome thing that Jesus promised. He says, now, here's the deal, Rob. You may give me a little bit of reluctant obedience, but if you are willing to even obey me in that much and choose to obey, I've sent the helper, the paraclete. He'll give you the power and the ability to do what I've asked you to do if you'll just choose that. You may be reluctant to make that choice, but once you choose, I'll give you everything you need to accomplish what you've asked, what I've asked you to do. And then, Rob, it's going to be a fun ride. And I'm learning that. I wish I could say I have it down, but I don't. I'm still learning it, just like you guys are. So Jesus saw people. He looked at these Jews that he in his time, and he saw them heavy burdened with this labor of trying to keep the law, bringing my sacrifice to the temple. Well, do you have to do it? Yes, it's required. If I don't do it, and I have to live with the priest getting on my case, so I bring it down here, and they bring it. And Jesus looked at these guys, realizing that the system of Judaism, any religious system, put the word in there, distracted them from what God desired all along, which was a relationship. So Jesus, listen to what he said. This is where Matthew 11 came from. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Enter into a relationship with me and I'll unhook that burden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So Jesus didn't say, come to me and I'll add more weight onto the burden. I'll give you more religious restrictions. I'll give you more weight to carry. He said, no, that is man's religion. I want to set you free from that. I want you to enjoy a relationship with me. I want you to see how much I love you. And then I want you to walk in obedience to me because you love me. I'm going to give you the keys of the car. This is what Jesus is saying. So I think it, when you think about it, it goes totally against the world. It's contrary to the world because God created good things. He created perfect things. In that garden, Satan has sought to either distract or create an imitation of what God has said is good or pervert it altogether. I mean, if you think about it, you know, God created sex to be wonderful. Oh, did he just say sex? Yes. Bible talks about it, okay? All right? He created it to be a wonderful experience for a husband and wife. Within the confines of that relationship, it's a beautiful thing. God designed it to be that way. What does Satan say? Oh, you can have sex before you get married. It's okay to cheat on your spouse. Don't you worry about these things. Anything less than that, God's perfect design is a perversion of God's best for our life. It is. And anyone that is, has, you know, thinking about that, well, you know, I'd really like to sleep with you, but I'm married. It's a bummer, but, you know, God said I'm not supposed to do it. I mean, we think that's funny, really, right? But think about it. Oh, man, we're not married, but, hey, you love me, don't you? Oh, girls, if a guy says that to you, bring him to me, all right? I have a sword that is sharp, and it'll take him out right now, you know? So when you think about this, it shouldn't be a burden. If we understand, wait a minute, God loves me. He wants what's best for me. This is the way he's designed it. I want to see what it's like within the confines of his design and his purpose for me. When you think of all of these things, when you look at all, I mean, have you guys not seen the headlines on Fox News? All the suicides that are taking place in the porn industry? Because people are empty. Why? Because it's not the way God designed it to be. Same-sex marriages, they're committing suicide by the ton. So it's a trick. It will destroy. It will scar you. It'll ruin your family. It's the pull of the world. Have you ever felt like that? Where you're one hand is in the Lord's hand and the world's pulling the other hand and you're saying, I don't, this is a tug of war. Or you're holding your kid's hand and the world's pulling the other hand and you're saying, I'm not going to let you go. It's a crazy thing what Satan has done. You know, the world says, hey, you get to do what you got to do to get to the top. Jesus said, no, no, no. You want to get to the top, you find yourself at the bottom. He flipped it the other direction. So do you want victory? This is a thing. We look at it. Victory. He said, I want you to walk in victory. It shouldn't be a burden. It should be, you should be walking in victory. You want to be free from the pull of the world? You want to be willing to obey? You know what the word victory here means? I had you circle it. In the Greek, it's Nike. Did you know that? Greek word for victory is Nike. She was the goddess of victory who presided over all military and athletic contests. She was worshipped by the athletes in hopes of obtaining victory. Still, we got Olympics coming up. Do they not worship this? Still in our current culture. We don't need Nike. Isn't it interesting? What's Nike's slogan? Just do it. Isn't that not contrary to the world, to the things of God? The world is contrary to the things. Now, if you're wearing a Nikes, I'm not, you know, you're not going to hell today, okay? Don't worry about that, okay? I just want you to get this. We have victory over this world. How? Not by worshiping the goddess of Nike, but by saying, God, I'm going to trust you. You love me. You want what's best for me. I'm going to trust you by our faith, by my trust in God. That's how we have victory. Not in our own abilities, not in our feelings, certainly not in me, not in Calvary Chapel, not in the system, but in the relationship that you and I have with Jesus. That's where we have victory. That's how we walk in that victory, trusting in him. He has won. He declared victory when at the cross, remember, in the Garden of Eden, God told Eve, you will have a son, you know, from your seed, which is another Bible study in and of itself. Through your seed, he will step on the seed of the enemy. He will crush his head. He will bite your heel, but he will ultimately crush him. At the cross of Christ, Jesus literally stomped on the head of Satan. Now, I know what you're thinking. It sure does feel like he's still got a, running around here causing a lot of trouble. Oh, he is. But he's been defeated. And the only way that you can walk in that victory is when your faith is in Jesus with him. Then you have the victory that Jesus bought and paid for by the cross. He's victorious. Focus on him. Obey his commandments. Allow him to love you. And then you'll respond to him in love. And then he'll give you victory as you love other people. And it's not a burden, guys. Jesus, John here is saying, I'm giving you the keys. Here you go. I don't want you to do it because you have to. I want you to do it because you see, wow, God has been good to me. He's amazing. He loves me enough that he died for me. So because of that, I want to walk in obedience to what he's asked me to do. What does he ask you to do? I don't know. Only you know what you're reluctantly obeying right now. And I tell you right now, if you're saying, oh, do I have to? If that's in your thought process right now, that should be this red flag of buzzers, beep, beep, beep. That should be something to you that says, something's not right between me and God right now. Whether you've replaced him with religion or you're just struggling, saying, I don't want to. Do I have to? I encourage you. You don't have to do it because you have to. In fact, if that's where you're at, pray and say, Lord, what's going on in here that's caused me to be that way? Because if you have Jesus in you, he has given you victory over this. Amen, gang? Lord, thank you so much for your great love for us. And it is my prayer, Lord, that if there be anyone here today that is yet to surrender. They've acknowledged you. They acknowledge you as the historical figure, but they haven't surrendered to you. So they haven't even tasted of what real love looks like. The love that you have for them. May today be the day. If that is you, I encourage you, right where you're sitting, all you have to do is say, Jesus, I surrender. I want you to take over. I give you the controls of my life right here and right now. I don't want to continue in the mess that I've created. If you're here today and maybe there's an area in your life where you're reluctantly obeying and it literally has sucked the joy out of your life, may today be the day where you grab the keys and say, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen.